Good morning, everyone, and I was going to say some Gaelic for you there, but I do speak English most of the time, and if you don't understand anything I say, I am told that within about 5-10 minutes you can start to tune in and translate yourself, apparently, so hopefully we'll make some progress. John chapter 1, please, let's open up in John chapter 1. It's lovely to be here. And to be with you for the day. Although somebody just told me just now that they only came to speak to my wife, and she's not here. So that's a shame. But hopefully as we spend some time on this wonderful subject of the person and the work of Christ, that we'll have encouragement together. Let's just read some verses in John 1. They were referenced by Dan earlier. Verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh. That is the statement of incarnation. It is the Word infleshed and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, or pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came or subsist by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or he hath fully told him out. We give thanks to God for his good word. Before us, we'll read other verses later, but we'll just stop the reading there just now. We've thought about the coming in of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've thought about his coming into the world and his virgin birth. Well, there's a question. Why can't the record of Scripture just move to his death? We're going to try and condense some basic teaching on the cross into 1 hour later, which is a bit difficult to do, but we're going to try and do that. And there are so many vast aspects to the work of Christ on the cross. Why do we need four Gospels that tell us details about how he lived and what he said, how he acted? What is the import of the life of Christ that we read about? As we read about his life, as we think about what he said and did, how is that meant to impact us, and what is the implications for us? And that's really what we're trying to do in our session just now. And we're starting in John's Gospel, and we're going to try and probably stay in John's Gospel just to try and narrow down the range of what we're going to speak on today. And think about these headings that are up on the overhead. Now, I only have one slide, so you're not going to get lost flicking around the place. I don't do PowerPoint, generally. I just preach. And people either stay and like it, or they go somewhere else. But I've got one slide for you here, and later on I've got two slides for you. But there's one just now. And I want to think about these five areas. And we're starting with the fact that his life is a revelation of God. And we're going to try and focus on this word glory, because that will kind of hold together our thoughts over the next hour. Now, let's think about John chapter 1. And immediately I need to get you into the place where you see that this is a direct parallel with the giving of the law. Probably the second giving of the law, Exodus 33 and 34. There are a number of reasons why that is the case. You can see it, for example, in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, a direct reference to the statement of God to Moses. You have the verse 17, the law was given by Moses. You have, in very broad terms, the word of God coming. And remember that at Sinai, what happened at the mountain when the law was given, it was the most sustained revelation of God since creation, when God came down on the mountain. It's a huge moment in history. And the earth quaked, and it was a huge thing that happened. God had come down, and the people felt it. And the holiness of God was just being shown in the thunderings and the shaking. I remember that blessed and holy man, Moses, was quaking with fear, Hebrews tells us. But what we have in John chapter 1 is a far greater coming of God. And this is where we have to take what Dan has said and now move from his coming and what it meant. And we see it in John chapter 1, because the word of God coming, not now just words from God, not words of God, but the word of God, come down. He didn't just come into the world. You know, from the very beginning, God had been in the world. God not only created the world, but in our very earliest verses, we find that the Spirit of God is present. He is here. He is in the created sphere. And so when the Lord Jesus came, it wasn't just that God came. Notice the words. The Word was enfleshed. Now this is the massive aspect of what our brother's been teaching today, and he taught it carefully, and they're words that have to be taught carefully, and let it land on our soul this morning. That God the Son took flesh, not for a moment, not for a day, not for a lifetime. God was enfleshed, and forevermore. The Son is a man. He is God and he is man forever. Now, Christian, he did that for you. And any concept of how staggering that truth is will make you stop for a moment and just quietly thank God that he came. The Word was in flesh. Now, notice the language. The Word was in flesh, a permanent taking of humanity, and pitched his tent among us. And again, you have tabernacle language. You're thinking about Sinai. You're thinking about the setting up of the tabernacle. You're thinking about God coming to dwell among his people. And we'll think about that a little later, maybe. And there God came down, and what a privilege that God dwelt among his people. Well, here we have God with us, Emmanuel. Now, this word pitched his tent, not getting too technical, I'm not spending too long on it, but it is linked with a Hebrew word, shachan, that you might know kind of is in context linked with the whole concept of the presence of God, the Shekhinah, as is often referenced, which, by the way, is not a word that's in the Bible, but it is in the Quran. It's a separate discussion. But the point is this, that the word... The word Shekhinah, or the word the presence, is of course linked with glory constantly. And I think John is, I know John is doing just exactly that. He's moving from the pitching of the tent among the people straight to, notice, glory. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten from the side of a father, full of grace and truth. Now we need to stop for a minute and think about this idea of glory, because I'm going to be on it in John 1, John 17 and John 12, so it matters. Glory, defining it's a bit difficult, but at a shortcut crack at it, you can probably say that the outshining of excellence, or the revelation of excellence, is a fairly good summary. Some of you theologians will have all sorts of twiddly bits to add on to it, but for the sake of who's in front of us right now, let's just take that as a statement. That it is the outshining of excellence. It's excellence displayed and seen. And so when someone is glorified, there is a revelation of excellence that's involved. And when there's glory, there's a revelation of excellence, of majesty, of beauty. Now this is what we want to see as the key issue here, because as we come to our first title, and we think about his life, we need to get hold of the fact that it's a revelation of God in the world. That what happens when the Lord comes and when he lives is he is expressing on earth in his life in those 33 or so years. He's expressing, he is revealing God. The end of verse 18 will tell us that he has fully told out the Father. The Son, and our brother Dan mentioned the word same, and that's the idea of sonship, remember, or key to it, the sameness with the Father. It's not an idea of superiority of the Father over the Son, it's the idea of the sameness, the Son with the Father. And the Son displays and reveals and shows out the Father. Just like God was revealed in the mountain in Sinai, here's a far fuller, a far greater revelation. There was glory about Sinai. There was glory about the giving of the law. But there is far greater glory. A glory that excels all of it in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The excellence of God revealed in the world. Now here's the thing. Why does it matter that he lives this life? Well, it matters for this purpose. God is a God who reveals himself. You ought to be so thankful that is the case. It means that the purpose of our day-to-day to encourage you to study the Bible is a worthwhile and very important task. Because the God who revealed himself in creation, who revealed himself in the Son, reveals himself through his word. And it is the great adventure of your life since the day you got saved. And the great privilege as well is to find God in his word and have God reveal himself to you through it. The language that our brother used earlier of knowing the Lord, appreciation of him, revelation of him through his word. So glory. Now, but we need to get more specific as John does, and we need to get in verse 14 that he particularly talks about beholding glory, and immediately he goes into the reference of fullness of grace and truth. Now here we are, we're moving beyond Bethlehem now, quite emphatically moving beyond Bethlehem. We are summarizing in language that John uses the life of the Lord Jesus. John says, we beheld it, we gazed on glory. You might say, John, well, you'll take us to the Mountain of Transfiguration, won't you, John? And you'll tell us about the brightness. Well, he doesn't. Well, he could have done. And that's a revelation of glory, too. He doesn't take us, well, what does he take us to? He describes it in these terms, fullness of grace and truth. Now, just hang on a minute. If we've got the parallel with Exodus 33 and 34, with the giving of the law then, you'll immediately have your ears attuned to the fact that, remember, Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord. Show me thy glory. And what was it that Moses was shown? Well, there's a thing. There's a thing. You can tell me at lunchtime. I know this, that he asked to see glory. And what definitely happened was that he heard a declaration of the name of the Lord and who the Lord was. Now, did you listen to what he said? I'll just read it to you. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Let me restate that for you. Full of grace and truth. Who is the Lord? What is the glory of the Lord in Revelation? His character, his person, his reality expressed among men in attributes that are glorious. See, this is one of the aspects we need to understand about the life of Christ. That his life was a revelation of God from start to finish. Fullness of grace, or of goodness and truth. Now, it's really interesting, that word goodness and truth, that word goodness in the Old Testament in that Exodus 34 passage is the word hesed, love. It's the steadfast love of God. It is the revelation in its fullness of devotion love, of covenant love, of love that commits, love that blesses, Love that brings those who don't deserve and gives to them and gives to them and commits to them and never lets go. Now you see that in the life of Christ. This is the fullness of glory in description terms in verse 14 of John 1. We beheld his glory. The character of that glory is of an only one, of a Father. The whole concept of majesty and dignity is involved in that reference. And it's full of grace and truth. Now it's always, this is one of the aspects of truth we come to in the Bible, that it's always the Son who makes the Father known. And you can trace that through the Old Testament. But now we have it landing in the work, in the life of Christ. And I think we have just scripture to declare that the life of Christ in itself is a finished work. We often talk about the cross, and we call it a finished work. The life of Christ was a finished work. We're going to go shortly to John 17. And in the shadow of the cross, and with his life behind him, said, I finish the work. What was he doing in the world? Every day had a purpose. Every moment was filled with meaning. And here's one overarching reason for the life of Christ. God will be revealed in the world. Not in the power and brightness and the glory that will be seen, but a different aspect of his glory. Fullness of goodness and truth. Isn't that wonderful? By the way, here's a bit of immediate application. You see, we are called to live like him. We'll see that in a minute. His illustration, his life is an illustration for us. God wants to work into your life and mine a little shadow revelation of himself, the person of Christ, his attributes, his character revealed in you. When you speak and when you act, there ought to be a whole lot of goodness and a whole lot of truth. You go through his life in the Gospels, goodness and truth, goodness and truth. John does this, of course. He brings up this concept, goodness and truth, or steadfast love and truth. You get into his epistles, and those two things translate into agape love and light. God is light and God is love. And then he brings you the revelation of Jesus Christ in fullness at the end of his writing. You see, the whole thing is working out from this point on. That grace and truth subsists, verse 17, in Jesus Christ. It has found expression and fullness and reality embodied in a man revealed on earth. The one who has always been in the bosom of the Father, verse 18. Always has fully told him out. And when the work was done, the work of his life was done, the work was finished, he had fully told out God. See, this is one reason for his life, a revelation of God. Now let's go to John 17, because I've mentioned it already. And let's think about the second title that we have. And no clicking is required because it's still the same slide. His life is a revelation of God, and it's the glory of God we're thinking about. When you come to John 17, it's his life as a vindication of God that I want to think about, and it's glory to God in his life. The glory of God revealed in John 1 and through his life. Now at the end of his life, look at verse 1 of chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That you see the heart's desire of the Son to glorify the Father. To bring glory to the Father. For the Father to be seen and to be magnified and to be great. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. The contrast, of course, with Adam could hardly be any greater. That's why I've used the word vindication in the title. God is being vindicated. You see, there is brought in with the issue of sin and rebellion through Adam. There are implications. There are aspersions cast about God. Satan did that in the garden, didn't he? He raised questions about God's character. And do you know what? Man believed it. Questioned God's goodness. Questioned that God really, really cared, really had their best in view. And God's character was attacked in the garden, and man fell. And chose that really they couldn't trust God with everything. That living for God entirely might just be falling for a bit of a not getting quite the best, you know, because God was holding some back. And since that point, there's no man or woman on earth has ever lived. With God magnified fully and lifted up, except one man. There's one man who's vindicated God's character. There's one man who declared God's greatness. There's one man that glorified God on the earth. There was not a day. There was not a moment of a day. And the glory of the Father was not the object and not the purpose and not the guiding in all of his life. And God looks on the life of Christ. And we'll see this in John 12 in a minute. And his name's glorified. The name of the Father is glorified in our life. Now again, you'll never live like he lived. And you know that you have sin issues all over the place. But it doesn't take much to apply that directly, is it? What does your life say about God? What do the choices of your life say about the God that you follow and that you trust in? And sometimes, if you were to read how great God is in the lives of the Christians, you wouldn't get a very high view of God. There's not a lot of glory for him. But follow the path of our Lord Jesus. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now this happens. I'm going to try and contain myself to John, but I'm tempted to burst in to Matthew and think about the one who was led into the wilderness, the one whom the Spirit led into the wilderness, to stand with Satan in a parallel directly with, of course, Adam in the garden, but here's the Lord in the wilderness, and one who vindicates and magnifies God and will not bow and will not move. And the Father's pleased. Here's the testing statement. My son, all my delight. And there would never be any failure. Let's go to John 19, John 18. And I just want to show you, rather than going to Matthew, I'll just spend a few minutes in John 18 and 19. Because you see, of course, the background as you go through John is the Passover as we get to these chapters. And the Passover is there. Of course, you get to chapter 19 and no bone of him is broken. And so on. There are Passover references all over that section. And you know that his life is scrutinized. He's brought glory to the Father, but then you have men trying to find a reason to put him on a cross. And what John does is take great delight in showing us just how desperate they became in trying to find a flaw in the perfect man. See, the Passover lamb, of course, was scrutinized on the 10th of the 14th day. You see, this is why we can't just cut straight to his death, why going straight to the cross, why we have to see the perfections of the life of the Lord Jesus, how we have to see his glorious life lived out, vindicating God in all things. And you come to verse 23 of chapter 18, for example. And the Lord challenges them, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. And there's nothing to say. Verse 30, when they're challenged about the accusation that they bring, chapter 18, verse 30, they say, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. All they can say is a baseless statement that he's a sinner. Verse 38, Pilate says, I find no fault at all. Chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Chapter 19, verse 6, Pilate says, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Passover lamb has been scrutinized from the 10th to the 14th day. 30 years of private ministry, private life. 3.5 years we describe as his public ministry. Not one voice could be raised. A life that vindicated God. Here's one who claimed to be the Son of the Father, and in everything, that's exactly what he showed himself to be. Chapter 12, and our third heading. And let's think about his life as an illustration to us. I did think about only spending time on this, because we could go to many, many sections of the Bible as to why his life is an illustration for us. That we are called to consider his life, to look at his life, and to use it as an example for us to follow. So Peter will describe in 1 Peter 2, for example, he will talk about his steps and about the need for us to follow. That there's an example given to us in the life of Christ in that context. It's about suffering. How we suffer for righteousness. You go to the book of Romans, and as you're in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, as you're being shown how to live out righteousness, what is it Paul tells them? He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase is pregnant with meaning, but at least take this out of it. Put on, Jesus is the name of the man who was here. Now there has to be a clothing in your life of his life, a reflection in your life of his. You want to know what his life looked like in details? Look at the implicit commands and the direct commands of Romans 12 and 13 of what Christian life in righteousness looks like, and you'll see Christ everywhere. And at the climax of that section in chapter 13, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to this very straightforward aspect of his life, we want to think about this, that his life is given to us as a pattern to follow. And you'll find it all over the New Testament. But I want to take you to John 12. Because I want to read some verses that are, you see, we could, well, for example, John 13, we're not going to go here, but look at John 13 and verse 15. Here's another example, that the Lord washes their feet in verse 14. And then he says, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So these signs are everywhere. These pointers are over the place. And this is not mind-blowing truth for you, is it? Dan's blown your mind with heresies from the 3rd century. But this is not mind-blowing truth, is it? That you ought to live like Christ. Those of you that are the youngest in the faith in the room today, you understand that we are called to live like him. Now before we read the verses in John 12, just get hold of that. You know, it's quite possible to construct in your mind an idea of what Christian life ought to look like and what Christian life should be and fail to come anywhere near Christ's likeness. If you don't believe that, I can tell you that probably 70%, and I'm being conservative here because I am, 70% of things that the brethren will amen you for and slap you on the back and say are great could be questionable whether they're really Christ-likeness. Put it this way, it's far easier to please them than it is to be like Christ. You live in a day when the standards of Christianity are shockingly low. So standing out as being a little bit holy in that context is actually quite straightforward, right? But let's come to the demands of chapter 12 of John. What a turning point, verse 23 of John 12. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come. Now, if you've been reading John's Gospel, you know that's a big turning point, because the hour was not yet come, and then here you come, the hour has come. Here's Calvary. Calvary is now before him in very immediate terms. I love the fact that he says that when the Gentiles have come looking for him. It's wonderful. He's rejected of the nation, and the Greeks are seeking for him. He says, the hour has come. He's about to go to the cross for the whole world. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now let's get the word glorified again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He says to the Son, my name's been glorified. It's been 33 years. 33 years his name's been glorified. And the Father and the Son go together to Calvary. And the Father will be glorified at the cross. Now, in that context, as he describes his life in these terms, verse 24, a corn of wheat, except it fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. This is Calvary language, the cross before him. This is his death that will be abundantly fruitful. And it's in that context he describes those that love their life and those that hate their life. And if any man serve me, let him follow me. Now, there's a thing. Let him follow me. You see, we can't follow him to the cross. Although we can, in one sense. You read the end of John 21, you'll find this, that Peter's told, the day will come that your hands will be stretched forth. It's a technical language for crucifixion. Thus the Lord spake about the death by which he would glorify God. Now here we are. Christianity is a serious business. You're called not just to follow him in washing the disciples' feet, in suffering, in submission, in righteousness of love in Romans 13, love for your neighbor, love without dissimulation, Romans 12. You're not just asked to follow him in those things, and we could spend a whole meeting on that, but we haven't. I want to take you to this. You're asked to follow him in a life that is sacrificial. in principle. See, this is a bit hard. But look at the language. He tells them about the pattern of the cross that is the shape of his life. That the cross and what happens at the cross is the form in which his life was lived. It was one of sacrifice for others. And it was one of long-term vision, not short-term vision. Now, this is what you're called to. A life of sacrifice, sacrificing self, denying self, and a life of long-term vision, not short-term vision. Look at the language of verse 25. He that loves his life shall lose it. I want to think about the poverty of a self-centered, short-term focus. Now, here we go. We're going to preach a bit now. We weren't preaching yet. We're just warming up. The poverty of a life that's self-centered and short-term. He that loves his, now it's particular language, it is suche life. He that loves his breath life shall lose it. He that hates his breath life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Life zoe, life in fullness. Here's the thing. Do you love your life? I find it fascinating. One of the epithets of our generation is, I'm loving life. I find it fascinating in the context of John 12. You know what that is? It's sin. Seeing, this is it. This is it. Boy, this is it. Life now. Life now. The sun is shining. We're in England. It's nearly glory. Isn't that wonderful? There's even cricket happening. I wouldn't say anything about cricket. But you see the idea? Short-term focus. Loving breath life. Going in for breath life. Christian, you're called to follow a man whose life down here was one that was focused on that which lay beyond, on things eternal, on things glorious, on things that will never fade. And called to follow him in that. You better not love your breath life. See, this is all about, this is what you're encouraged to do, by the way, by the culture around about you. That's the way it will always mitigate against the Bible. It will always push against the Bible. Don't be surprised. And it's happened in every generation, even before smartphones existed. This happened. Yeah, really. There was life before smartphones. Short-term breath-focused life. And yes, people used to pour their life into desires and coveting and working for chariots and Ford Cortinas. And whatever happened in a previous generation, you think your bling of the current age is altogether far better than what happened back there. Wait 40 years, you look back and be embarrassed at the stuff you worship now. Right? I tell you this, you live for Christ and sacrifice for him, and live for eternity, and in 40 years, 100 years, in a million years, if you can even talk about that eternally, you'll never regret any of it. And it looks big, clever, and impressive now, but eternally it means nothing. Now, we worship the short term. And we worship that which is associated with a breath life. You can worship your marriage, your job, you can even worship your assembly. Can I just, here's a thing. Here's the thing. Here's a controversial thing to say. Your assembly is not going to be there in heaven. Now, the saints will be. Amen. Hallelujah. But your assembly as a corporate entity, well, it's time limited. Now, that doesn't... Hey, anyone who knows me, I'm not suggesting you don't commit yourself to the local church. Right? Your life should be committed to the local church. In fact, when you joined that local assembly, you committed your life to them in life fellowship, and it's blood-bought, and it matters. What I'm talking about is this. People can become impressed and proud about an entity that they are part of. And it's just like a club. It's like they are proud to be part of an assembly that's big and strong and young and groovy, or whatever the word is these days. You know, we sing the right stuff and we say the right things, and it's all very culturally appropriated, and people glory in that. I didn't intend to say any of that. But the point I'm making is this: be careful what you put your life into. Serve God in the local church because it's His, not because of what it makes you look like. We do so much for short-term pride and short-term praise. He says the poverty of it. If you love your breath life, here's a wake-up call, Christian. It has got a sell-by date and an end date, and it's gone. But look at the blessing of a Christ-centered, long-term focus. If any man will hate his breath life, now you know when the Lord is doing that, He is talking in comparative terms. You know you're not supposed to hate your mum and your dad, in the language that we use, nor hate your breath life. And that's what teenagers say, isn't it? I hate my life. Right? No one's asking you to be disappointed in all your existence. The point is this: it's absolutely secondary. The breath life now, that you might have one more day, you might have 40 more years. In terms of eternity, what you build up here and focus on here, if it's not eternal, it's not relevant. Don't let it crowd you and be a big thing. We all have grass to mow and curtains to put up. But don't make it your life. Now, speaking to young people particularly here, you make decisions while you're young to not focus on the breath life. Look at the blessing of it. If you don't focus on the breath life in this world, you'll keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Live like I lived. Did you get that? The Lord is not in desperate need of workers. We sometimes think like that as local assemblies, don't we? We spend a whole lot of time making programs and then marshalling resources to meet the programs. That's okay. I kind of get that. We ought to serve, and we ought to have avenues of service. But service ought to be a means by which we get to know God better and ourselves better, and ought to be motivated by love for Him, not embarrassment and guilt because the brethren have asked me to do something and I haven't done it yet. Right? And it ought to be lifted to a much higher plane. But the Lord says, I want those that serve me, but it matters how you live if you're serving Him. If any man serve me, let him follow me. He's not just delighted because work gets done. He wants people to serve Him who look like Him, who act like Him, who love like Him, who speak like Him. And that's why it worries me when service that looks far like Christ gets praised and lifted up. Because if any man serve me, let him follow me. Let him live a sacrificial life. It tells the world that I'm not first, but God is. It tells the world that this life is not my focus, but the next is. And the fact is, Christian, let me say it, I'm not abusing you, please, but the fact is our lives look so much like the world and make so much sense to the world, and His never did. Because the breath life wasn't His focus. What a blessing it is, though. Do you see the language? If any man serve me, let him follow me. If any man serve me, verse 26. Where I am, there also shall my servant be. And my Father will honor him. You serve living like Christ. You live like Christ and serve. Christian, there's an eternal place of honor and blessing. Do you know this? We won't be all the same in glory. Hope you believe that. Because some of you have got a huge shock coming if you think that that's the way it's going to be. We'll all be there, and we'll all be like Christ in basic, wonderful, glorious terms. But you know what Peter tells us? Peter tells us that some of us are going to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. There's There's an echo of this life forever. What you do now matters. Spend your time not focused on the breath life, but on following him. Yes, you have to live here, but do it always with one eye on the glory, with both eyes on the glory. Do it always with self-denial in view. Not me first. Your culture tells you to lift up, rise up, and be something. This is one of the great paradoxes of Christianity. The way up is down. The way up is always down. The way to win is to lose. The way to be first is to be last. That makes no sense. No, it doesn't. Because we're all just far too worldly. Apologies to those of you in the meeting who are really holy, and I'm dragging you into a mess with the rest of us. Now, let's just think about, I won't have time to deal with his life as an inspiration to us. And I could have gone into his high priestly ministry, I'm glad our brother did, about his life here. One of the reasons that he lived here was so that he can be for us in glory a high priest that understands. He came in born of the Virgin, and he grew and he lived. And one of the great reasons is that he might be able to sympathize. He knows what it's like to be here. And linked with that is the idea of the inspiration that he is to us. We won't turn to it, it's Hebrews 12. And the idea that we have to well consider him and think about him. We have to focus on him. We have to recognize his life here and his glory now. As we strive against sin, as we deal with weights, as we're on the road home to glory, Christian, he's not only our illustration that we follow, but he's our inspiration. He's been here, he's been through it, he's on the other side. He is glorified now. Now, finally, for 5 minutes, I want to think about his life not as an imputation for us. And you think, what on earth are you doing? Ian? Well, maybe you don't. Some of you are yawning. Maybe you're wishing I would stop now. But what I want to do is simply deal with an issue that is prevalent in modern-day Christianity. And when we think about the life of Christ, it is one of the key things that would be taught probably in most churches if the subject of why does the life of Christ matter was given to a preacher. And that's what I was given, or kind of wrote it. So what am I talking about? Well, I can tell by looking at you, some of you read Reformed theology and visit some Reformed websites. I can tell. Stands out a mile. Well, you will do, because in the day in which we live, the on-trend move in Christianity, and it changes from generation to generation, so hey, you're just stuck with your one, that the on-trend theology is Reformed theology. And that has a whole lot of baggage with it, covenant theology and so on, a whole lot of stuff that I'm not going into, because I said 5 minutes, and that is at least 4 days. But one of the things that comes with that is this teaching about justification and what it means to be righteous before God and how the life of Christ links in with that. Now, I hear it slipping into people's language, which is why I know you visit those sites and read those books. And you probably don't actually know why. So we read things like, or you hear things like, justified by his life. You hear things like being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Hear language like Christ kept the law for us. Now, all that is not biblical language. That's the language of theology that gets sneaking in. So I just want to explain, because some of the young folks find this helpful, to just put in context what they're reading. There's lots of good stuff about Reformed theology, by the way, right? You know, it's not the devil incarnate, which is the way that some preachers talk about it and write about it. It generally has a very high view of God and a very clear view of sin. And actually, if our generation could do with anything, the lifting up of the person of God and the clarity of the issue of sin would be a wonderful thing, because dispensationalists and premillennialists globally have lost a grip of both of that, I would suggest. It's sorry, better not go into that side of things. But anyway, what they teach is this, that in terms of you getting saved and being right before God, here's how it works. That there is the passive obedience of Christ and there is the active obedience of Christ. The idea is this, that you're a sinner with a whole lot of sin, and his death on the cross is his passive obedience. The idea being that when he died on the cross, he passively was made subject to the judgment of God for sin that enabled you to be forgiven and you had your sins taken away. That's why the word pardon, by the way, is very, very popular, because that's the idea. You're pardoned, your sins are taken away. It also fits easier into hymns than justification, so that you find pardon all over the hymn world, because justification is hard to sneak in. But pardon takes you back to kind of like level ground, almost Adamic type innocent ground. Sin taken away, but not righteous. But then the idea in the theology of the Reformed circles will tell you that the active obedience of Christ, that is his perfect righteous life, his good and beautiful and perfect living for 33 and a half years, the virtue and merit of that is then imputed and given to you, and therefore you become righteous. So from sinful to level ground by the cross, and to full righteousness, justification, by his life righteousness being allocated to you. And so therefore you can imagine why a subject like this, his virtuous life, at least half of it will be taken up by Reformed theologians by dealing with that issue of his righteousness reckoned to you. Only small problem is the Bible doesn't teach that. It really doesn't. Now, four quick things as to why that's not the case, and I will finish, because you all want to get out of here for lunch. But firstly, I will say this, that our title to heaven in the Bible is constantly linked with the death of Christ and the blood of Christ. Like, repeatedly, all the time. Our ability to be in glory, in heaven, in the presence of God, is solely and fully landed on the blood of Christ and the death of Christ. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometime afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You can go on and on and on in verses, but you go looking for them and you'll find that it's the death of Christ and the blood of Christ that fits you for glory. Secondly, the Old Testament sacrifices tell us that it's death and it's blood that is linked with the recognition of God and the satisfaction of God. More of that in the next section. Hebrews 9 teaches us that. Hebrews 10 teaches us that. Thirdly, justification is never by keeping of the law, ever, by anyone. Now listen to the language of Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Reformed theology says that it is by the keeping of the law. It's just by Christ keeping the law that you're justified. The Bible says the complete opposite. Repeatedly. Go through Romans. Go through Galatians. And finally, and the most important thing for me, is if you're ever going to get to the truth about how it is we become righteous, how we are reckoned righteous, how we are constituted righteous, how we are given a right standing before God, there is one part of the Bible that deals with the truth of imputed or reckoned righteousness, and it's Romans chapter 4. And nowhere in that chapter is the life of Christ brought in. It's not what the Bible teaches. His life is glorious. His life is wonderful. His life is vindicating of God and glorifying God. It's an illustration for us, and it's an inspiration to us. But it's not an imputation to us. God gives us righteousness, but it's not Christ's righteousness.